Okay, let's read God's word. And this is 1 Corinthians. We're back again. We've been doing a couple of things over Christmas and then a kind of a series about our core values in church for the last three Sundays. We're back into 1 Corinthians, which we were having a look at before Christmas now. A new series coming up starting today. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. And ending at verse 13, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake, we ask you. Amen. People who leave the church, who actually leave it, not just people who leave one church to go down the road and attend another one, but people who actually leave the church and don't come back are called duns, D-O-N-E-S, duns, okay? The reason why they're called duns is because they're done with the church and they're not coming back. And a number of surveys have been done into the situation as to why duns are the way they are. And one of those surveys in 2015 was done by Josh Packard and Ashley Hope, and they wrote up their survey in a book, which is called Church Refugees. And in their survey of people who had left the church and who are not coming back, they discovered the number one reason why. And the number one reason was this. Duns are not coming back because the place where they found and wanted and needed community became a place of judgment rather than affirmation and love. They came looking for community. What they got was judgmentalism, and so they left, and they're not coming back. And the interesting thing is that in almost every survey that has been done of people who have left church and who are not coming back, or people who don't like church, or people who don't go to church, judgmentalism is always mentioned as one key significant factor for why they don't go. And various people in the New Testament had something to say about this. For example, Jesus had. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's a fairly clear command. And just so we get the idea of what Jesus is saying, he follows up that statement with the famous picture, which I'm sure all of you know, where he talks about a person who has a small splinter of wood in their eye, and somebody else is trying to get the splinter out of their eye, but actually the person trying to get the splinter out of the eye has got a plank of wood in his eye. And Jesus' meaning is crystal clear. We're not to judge other people because the chances are we're probably worse at the thing we're judging them for. And even Paul himself, in this very letter, 1 Corinthians, has already mentioned the subject. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said this. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. You cannot miss the direction of these two passages of Scripture. Judging is not our job. It is the Lord's and the Lord's alone. So when you realize that, when you realize that the Scripture says this about judging, okay, and when sometimes you take a look at your own life and you realize actually it's not that great anyway, and it induces in you a dose of good Christian humility, it might lead you to say this, who am I to judge anyway? And you hear people say that. Who am I to judge? And this is the first in a series we're going to look at over the next few Sundays and from 1 Corinthians. And the series is entitled, Three Things You Should Never Hear in Church. And this is the first of them. Notice I said three things you should never hear in church. And this is the first of them. Who am I to judge? Because that is not what Paul says to the Corinthians in a very difficult case. Here's the case. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. This is a case of incest. Now, it's not a case of biological incest. It's a case of technical incest. It would appear that what has happened is this, that there was a father who had one or more children by his first wife, and then he remarried. We don't know why he remarried, perhaps as a result of a bereavement, his first wife died, or perhaps as a result of divorce. We don't know. But as was very often the case in Paul's day, when this man remarried, he married a woman much younger than himself. In fact, the woman whom he married was probably closer in age to his eldest son than she was to him. What happened was that his son and his wife, second wife, became intimate. In fact, the way in which Paul talks about this, the verb that he uses, tends to indicate that they were cohabiting, they were living together. Perhaps the father was by now dead, we don't know. So this was a case of sexual immorality because this was a case of incest. This man was sleeping with a stepmother. And this behavior was universally condemned. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18, it says, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. So it was clear. And Paul says, not only was this a situation in Jewish morality, which was frowned upon, which was wrong, but he said even in the pagan world of the Greco-Roman Empire, this behavior would be viewed as wrong. But the question is, why was it the business of the church? And the answer is because the man involved in the relationship was a Christian, probably not the woman. If the woman had been involved, Paul will almost certainly have dealt with both of them, because in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul treats men and women who are involved in personal human relationships mutually. He doesn't put the man above the woman. He doesn't say the man's the only person who matters here. He doesn't mention the man here because that's what he thinks, because what the man does is more important than the woman does. The only reason why the man is mentioned here and the woman isn't mentioned here is because probably the man was the only one of the two who was a Christian. And so, as Paul says, this makes this matter the business of the church. This is a Christian man. And in looking at this difficult case and what he wants the Corinthians to do about it, Paul teaches us two things about this kind of immorality and about the approach of the church to it. And here's the first of the things that he says. He says some things must be left to God. People who have no Christian faith, who are outsiders to the church, probably expect to be judged by the church. I can't tell you the number of times I've sat down with somebody who's not a Christian, might be in an Alpha small group, might be because I've called at a home to make arrangements for a funeral, or in some other way I'm sitting with somebody who doesn't come to church, and I couldn't tell you how many times they have said things to me like, I expect you think I'm just an old reprobate. Which I don't think at all, actually, but that's what they think, I'll think, because people who don't come to church expect to be judged by the church. And the media expect that too. When a public moral issue arises, they tend to look for some church leader or other to come on and condemn whatever it is that is going on. And in Northern Ireland, there is a long history of people with placards berating those who are attending a film or a play that Christians find offensive, or shouting insults at people in a pride parade, or assuring a work colleague who has not actually asked for their opinion that they're going to hell. This happens in Northern Ireland. It's who we are. And some people would say it happens because this is our job. We're Christians, is what we're supposed to be doing. We're meant to be condemning the world. We're meant to be judging it. We're meant to be pointing out to everybody else what's wrong with the way they live. But interestingly, that is not what Paul says to the Corinthians. In correcting a misunderstanding of something he had written in a previous letter, a letter we don't have anymore, it's lost to us, but Paul said something in that letter that was misunderstood, and in this letter that we're dealing with, he now tries to correct that misunderstanding, and here's what he says. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? God will judge those outside. Paul said, this is not my job, it's not your job, it's not the job of the church. This is something that needs to be left to the Lord. In fact, Paul not only criticizes this condemnation of the world that Christians are sometimes guilty of, but actually he goes a step beyond that and he encourages believers to take their place in it. The misunderstanding that he's trying to correct here, which had arisen in the first letter, he tells us about, was this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And the people in Corinth heard the letter and they thought, well, how on earth are we going to do that? I mean, if we're not supposed to associate with sexually immoral people, most of the people I know at work are not living faithfully in their marriages, you know, and they're doing all sorts of other things that are wrong. The people in my street, the people in the gym where I go to train, are all doing all sorts of things that are wrong. If I'm not supposed to associate with people like that, I'll never go out the door. And so, obviously, that couldn't be what Paul meant. Paul says, that's what I wrote to you. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, Paul says, he gets the point. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Paul says, in spite of the sinfulness of society, believers are free to associate within it. That's the word he uses, associate. What does that word mean? Well, if you transferred that verb from the world of society to the kitchen, the verb associate describes what happens when you put food in a blender. That's exactly what the idea of the verb is. It means to mix together, to blend together. So when you put different kinds of fruit into the blender and you run the machine for whatever number of seconds you're supposed to and you open up the lid, you can no longer separate the apples from the oranges and the pears. Paul said that association with the world around you is essential. You can't help it if you're not, you know, the only way you can help it was if you left the world altogether. But if you're going to be a part of the world and if you're going to take your place as a believer in the society to which we belong, then you're going to have to associate. Remember, Jesus described the world outside the church as being like a field. A farmer planted corn in the field, But as the corn began to grow, his servants noticed that there were weeds all over the field as well. And they went to the boss and they said, you planted good seed, boss, but there's loads of weeds in it. Do you want us to go out now and pull the weeds up? And the boss said, no, don't do that. He said, the weeds are now associated with the corn. Their roots have intermingled, and every time you pull weeds up, you're going to pull corn up, and you're going to destroy the harvest. No, leave them together till the harvest comes, and then we'll deal with that problem. So, in one sense, we can say, who am I to judge? When we're talking about the world outside the church, we are not called to condemn. That is not our job. The judgment is God's job and not ours. And Jesus exemplifies this well. He understood that some things had to be left to the Father. Even Jesus knew that. He exemplifies it well. And I quoted Jesus' approach in a sermon that I preached here a few months ago at the funeral of Lauren Scott's son and grandson. Some of you, I'm sure, will know of their situation where these two young men died of drug overdoses. It was a big tragedy for that whole family circle. And when I was talking about what had happened to them in church, this is what I said. I said, you know, that we could be angry here today because we could be angry with the drug dealer who supplied the drugs. In fact, we might, as many people did around the time of that funeral, we might call them scumbags. The problem, however, is that most of the people who supply the drugs are addicts themselves, who are in hock to shadowy figures with paramilitary connections who run the drug trade all around this place. These people who sell the drugs are victims themselves of the very things that they're selling. 2,000 years ago, scumbags put Jesus Christ on a cross. They were well-dressed scumbags. They had religious influence. They were very wealthy people, but they were scumbags nonetheless. And yet when Jesus Christ was on the cross, we read this. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. See what Jesus did there? Jesus understood that some things must be left to God. Even on the cross, the righteous Son of God, kneeled there by the people who were all around him, refused to judge the world, prayed for the people who were hurting him and said, Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, please, but I'm handing it over to you. It's your job, not mine. Some things must be left to God. People with whom we work or with whom we enjoy entertainment or sport or among whom we live who are not Christians, it is not our job to judge them. It is our job to do what Dave was talking about last Sunday, to be a witness to them, to live a life which stands out, not because we separate ourselves from them and look down upon them, but because we associate with them in the office, in the places where we work, but through associating with them, they become exposed to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit as He transforms our lives, and they see in us something that is an entire contrast to the value systems of the world. We are not there to judge. That is God's job. We are there to witness, and we need to leave some things to Him. But then Paul says, yes, some things must be left to God, but some things are given to the church. We have already said that the norm is in our society that Christians are hard on those who are outsiders, and that's what we're expected to be. And Paul says very definitely, this is not our job. But then the other norm, which is also true of the church in our generation, is that Christians who are hard on outsiders often make excuses for those who are insiders. We have two different standards. We look at the world and we condemn what's going on there. We look at people who are part of our fellowship who are not behaving very well. We make excuses for them. And the world expects that to happen too. Not only does the world expect us to condemn them, but expects us to be soft on those who are inside, because the world thinks that the church is a club, some sort of club, that looks after its own. And it's one reason why employers don't pay much attention to a reference that they get from a minister like me, because they expect me to paint a very rosy picture of the person I'm writing the reference for. You know, they're God's gift. And if you employ this person, you'll never regret it, and your productivity will go up by 500% in the first 3 years. And all of a sudden, the whole place will be full of joy and happiness and so on, because this is an incredible person. And they take the reference, and it's the first thing that goes in the bin. Because you're a minister, and so I expect you to say that about a member of your flock, you know, because you're hard on the outsiders and you're soft on the insiders. And in a way, this was the very thing that was happening in the case of the man and his stepmother. Paul says, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. The church knew that this kind of behavior was universally seen as immoral. But because the church had become so spiritual, remember we were talking about this last autumn before Christmas, that in Corinth they had this idea that they were spiritual people and the things of the body didn't matter. So this guy's sleeping with his stepmother. So what does that matter? It's only a bodily thing. He's a spiritual person now. He's part of the fellowship. What he does with his body doesn't count. And so because of that, their tolerance they saw as a mark of maturity, and they felt good about it. Who am I to judge? They said. But Paul said, wait a minute, this behavior is a problem. It is a problem. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? What this man and woman were doing in private was not just a private matter. It didn't only impact on them, but potentially it impacted on the whole of the Christian community of which the man was a part. That's what Paul is saying. Small amount of leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. Kenneth Bailey in his commentary says this. He says, Paul knew that if there were no boundaries for sexual behavior, any form of social bonding as a community would be impossible. And Bailey goes on to talk about, you can imagine church on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday evening at 6:30 in Carnmoney, and this guy comes in. He's probably a young man, okay, comes in and he sits down. And immediately all the other men in the fellowship who are married to younger women are thinking to themselves, I wonder, is it my wife next? And all the women who are beginning to get a bit fed up with their husbands and thinking, I wonder, is there any chance? And all of a sudden, this behavior of this individual is impacting on the whole of the community, because now those necessary boundaries that need to be there in human relationships, so that not only can you relate to your spouse, but also you can freely, you and your spouse, freely relate to a wider community of people, and so that we can model what God means by community, all of this is broken down by this one man's behavior. Paul says, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Paul said, this kind of behavior is not simply a private matter. It impacts on the whole Christian community, and the church needs to deal with it. Ken Bailey goes on to say, in a modern world that worships at the altar of inclusivity and sees all forms of inclusion as a justice issue, Paul's admonition is deeply challenging. This isn't going to be easy. See, the situation in Corinth was that most of the people who were members in the church at Corinth were converted from paganism. And when they were converted from paganism, they brought their old life with them into the church. Now, what we have to understand is we have this kind of conception that Christian values and Christian ethics and morality are kind of generally accepted in the world out there. Well, maybe they were a number of hundreds of years ago, but look around you now. There is, in our culture and in our society, a plethora of different moral standards, and what the church believes is right is no longer reflected in what society believes to be right and wrong. And if that is true now, it was also true in Paul's day. So people became converted from a background that was outside of church and outside of the value systems of the kingdom. When they came into church, it took a bit of time for them to transition from what they previously believed to be right and wrong to what they were now discovering was right and wrong through the influence of the Holy Spirit in the fellowship to which they belonged. And the hope was that over a period of time, they would move away from their old forms of behavior and adopt the values of the kingdom. They would become more like Christ. And by and large, that's what happened. But what do you do when someone persists in behaving in the way that they did before they came to Christ? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Paul said you should have done something about it. Of course you tried to talk to him. Of course you prayed for him. Of course you came alongside him and tried to talk through what the implications of his relationship were. Of course you showed him love and compassion. You know, and you weren't judgmental and you weren't only seeing the negative things in his life. You did everything you possibly could to help this man see what was wrong with what he was doing. But if he has persisted in it and he refuses to give up, then you need to do something about it. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not speaking here out of harshness or self-righteousness. Perish the thought. Paul is not sitting here as the perfect man, looking down on this individual, suggesting that he is righteous and this individual is a terrible person who needs to be got out of the church once and for all. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the church needs to do this because Paul doesn't believe that there is any other way by which this man can now be saved. See, what you have to understand is this, that to be outside the church is a bleak place for someone who has been inside in Paul's day. Why? Because in Paul's day, outside of the church, there was no access to the Word of God. You couldn't go down to the bookshop and purchase a study Bible and take it home and study it in your own home. There were no Bibles. The only way you could hear the Word of God was to hear it read in the fellowship on the Lord's Day when you were there. Outside of that, you could not have that Word. Not only so, but that was the only place where there was fellowship with other believers, people like yourself, converted from paganism, wrestling with all the same temptations and issues that constantly afflicted your heart, people who could stand with you, people who could pray for you, people who could help to forgive you when you made a mistake and you got things wrong, people who were rooting for you and were with you every day. That fellowship was available only in the church. And only in the church, could you experience the presence of the Holy Spirit among his people in the place of worship, come to bring the power to change your life. In the church, you had all those things. Outside the church, you had none of them because you couldn't go down the street and join another one because there only was one. So if there is any chance that this man can be saved, Paul said this is the only way to do it. And that's the only reason for doing it. I remember sitting with an elderly woman, lovely, godly, Christian woman, now quite an age, and pleading with her to accept the advice that she had been given by a number of professionals whose help she had sought to know what to do about her son, who was a raging alcoholic. When he was drunk, he was dangerous, he was violent and difficult. And she looked at her son. She had a large family of children. I think it was 8 in total. And he was one of the younger members of her family. And he lived with her. And she kept picking up the pieces of his life. You know, she washed his clothes and ironed them. She went and found him and got him home some nights when he couldn't even remember where he was. And she defended him and she looked after him. And she made excuses for him. And the professional people said to her, look, as long as you keep doing this and keep picking up the pieces for him, he doesn't have a reason to change. You need to put him out. She couldn't do it. When she died, he was still a raging alcoholic. I don't even know if he's still alive. I don't know if she had found the courage to put her son out, that it would have made any difference. But she had come to a stage in her relationship with him that this was the only thing that might give it a chance. And that's what Paul is saying here. The only chance for this person, that they will see what they are doing, that the consequences of it and the seriousness of it, the only chance for this person is put them out. Put them out. And what we have to understand also about what Paul is saying here is that this is no gossip's charter, you know, where an individual is ruined by others and condemned for any kind of perceived offense. Where people gossip minor things about a person. They may not even be true, but they repeat them and talk about them and build them up into something that they are not, to an extent where this person's reputation is destroyed. This is no gossip's charter. Paul is not saying that. This person had come to a point where in their life they were living in such an obvious public sin, condemned not only by the church, but by the whole of society as well. And in this extreme set of circumstances, Paul says, we need an extreme solution. The only chance this guy has is to be put out. Now, this was hard in Paul's day, but it's even harder in ours. And I have to admit the direct parallels between what Paul is recommending here and what we might do in circumstances that arise in the 21st century are not easy to see. Nowadays, some Christians believe they don't need the church. I don't need the church to worship God. I can worship God when I'm out walking the dog. I don't need the church to teach me. I can read the Bible for myself. I don't need the church to pray for me. I can pray to God. What do I need the church for? So if that's the attitude of a person, excluding them from the church doesn't really have much effect because they don't want to go to church anyway and they don't think they need to. So there is no sanction there. It doesn't make any difference. Not only so for other people who actually do want to go to church and you get put out or excluded because of some major sexual sin like this or some other form of sin or fault and you are excluded from worship for a period of time, well, you can just go down the street to another church and no doubt in that other church you'll find people who will accept you and call you in and make excuses for you. So where's the sanction? But there is one thing Paul says here that we can take account of and that does have a direct, immediate application to the 21st century. Paul says that we are still to be unleavened bread. Therefore, he says, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says that to be believers, that to be a community of God's people in the first century or the 21st century requires one thing. It requires to put out of our life the things that we used to do before we knew, know Christ and become people marked by sincerity and truth. In other words, we have to be for real. We have to be for real. And what does that mean? It means we have to stop making excuses for each other when we live like outsiders instead of insiders. It is not acceptable that we simply turn the other way and pay no attention to the fact when believers start to live like as if they were outsiders instead of living like as if they were insiders. And Paul is saying to us, we are not to make excuses for others. But you know what? If he's saying to us that we're not to make excuses for others, then surely he's also saying to us we have to stop making excuses for ourselves. When you came to Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Savior and Lord, one of the rights you forfeited was the right to live as you like. That is no longer a choice for you. Once you came to Christ and submitted to him, you bound yourself to the Master and you bound yourself to the Master's values. So never mind what the church is meant to do or not meant to do for a moment. That's a matter for its leadership and a matter to think about how we could, if we ever had to, God forbid that it ever should be the case, but we would have to figure out how we would need to address a situation like that were it ever to happen in our midst. Forget about the church for a moment. Here's the question that is being addressed to us tonight. Are you forgiving yourself? Are you excusing yourself? Are you doing things that you know are wrong? Are you allowing your mind to go places you know you're not allowed to do? Are you adopting attitudes towards other people that are not Christ-like and look much more like the world you left behind than like the community that you joined? And are you excusing yourself by whatever means, because of some problems in your life or because of some fault or failure in your upbringing or because of, are you excusing yourself? Because Paul said that's the problem with the church. We condemn the world and we excuse ourselves, and it's meant to be the opposite. The team are going to come and lead us in worship. They're going to sing a song. We're going to join them in that song in a moment or two. The song reminds us of where we stand tonight, where we are before a holy God, and of what he has done for us and carried out for us so that we can be a fellowship, so that we can be associated together in the community of his people tonight. And we're going to join in that song. And then after the song, then we're going to take a gap between it and the other couple of songs in the last set. And I'm going to invite you at that time to respond. And if the Lord has been speaking to you about this, as he spoke a lot to me when I was trying to prepare this message during the past week, you know, particularly on this last point, on the issue that we excuse ourselves. And if there's something in your life and you've been excusing yourself and you've been doing it for a long time, then I'm going to invite you to join with me, invite you to come up to the front of church, and we're going to pray for each other that the Lord would forgive us. We're going to confess our sins to him, and I'm going to leave you a gap in the prayer when you can do that quietly and inwardly to him. Confess to him what it is that you have been excusing yourself for, even though you know it's wrong. And we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and help us, you and me, help us to stop living like outsiders and start living like insiders. Stop using that excuse. Who am I to judge? So let's go into worship.